I think it's fair to say that when it comes to giving gifts, the kind of gift that we give someone else is usually an indication of the affection that we have for them. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. You would give someone that is special to you maybe a nice evening out, a nice meal, something like that, but you would give a work colleague a £5 gift card, and that's acceptable. That's fine. Of course, some people take this to the extreme, and there are those that will give overly extravagant gifts to all and sundry, either because they, I don't know, they're trying to influence people and make them think really highly of them, or maybe they're just overly generous people and I'm overly cynical, I don't know. Other people take it to another extreme where perhaps gifts and gift-giving is used as a way to kind of very passive-aggressively make a point, I like this person more than I do that person, and I make it really obvious by the kind of gift that I give in that. That's just wrong. But in general, it's okay that the gifts that we give relate to the value that we place upon a person. And I should say as well, the cost of the gift need not necessarily factor in. Some of the most meaningful gifts that I have received are not the ones that cost someone a lot of money. They're the gifts that clearly show effort and thought. The gift that someone has given me, and they've really thought, I've got this for you. There are several aspects of the story of the Magi that we could have considered today. But as we have been doing over these past weeks, our concern is to try and see if we can get a sense of what the reality was for those that lived through that first Christmas. And in today's reflection on the Christmas story, we're going to be thinking about what it was that the Magi were willing to give for Jesus. What they were willing to give, and how through their giving, we ourselves are challenged to ask, what are we willing to give Jesus? The Magi, what were they willing to give Jesus? Well, firstly, we learn about the Magi that they traveled far following a star to meet him. They came from the east. Now, first of all, I would say these were Magi. Okay? Magi or wise men. Although we know them as the three kings, firstly, we don't actually know how many there were. We assume it was three because there were three gifts, but there is no actual number given in the biblical account. And the other thing is, I don't actually know where this idea of kings came from because they're not called kings in the Bible. The word that is used and is translated into magi or wise men is the Greek magios. And so we know them as the magi or the wise men. And a magios was someone who interpreted astrological signs or dreams. In other words, they looked at the stars and they were considered to be wise in the ways of interpretation. And this makes sense given that the wise men were able to correctly interpret that the star over Bethlehem had a particular significance. They were magi that came from the east, and it's a fair question to ask, well, how far east? How far did they travel? Where did they come from? Is it as the song suggests, we three kings from Orient are? Now, we've already said that they weren't kings, and to say that they came from the Orient, I'm afraid, is also incorrect if we think of the Orient as being Asia. The word Orient comes from the Latin Oriens, which means east. And there's something for you. You've had both Greek and Latin in a sermon. Latin Oriens means east, so it's fair to say the wise men came from the east, but it's unlikely that they travelled quite as far as Central Asia all the way through to the Middle East in Israel. But they did come from the east, and as I read various articles trying to see what the most likely place was, this one struck me. One author suggests that these magi came from, of all places, Babylon. And the reasoning for that is that Babylon was indeed east of Israel. But during the exile, while the people of God were in exile in Babylon, the magi, the wise men of Babylon, would have encountered the Hebrew scriptures. And they'd have been interested because they were wise men. They would have been interested in all the different writings that they could get their hands on to try and perfect their craft of interpretation. And these particular magi, all these centuries after the Babylonian exile, they've been reading the Hebrew scriptures and they have arrived at the correct interpretation. They've read them and understood that the star for them in the west over Bethlehem means that God's Messiah has come. Of all the people to get it right, it's the foreigners from another land. Where they come from, really, I should say, is a secondary issue. It doesn't really matter. It's interesting, but it's not important. What is important is that the Magi, wherever they came from, they traveled. And were willing to travel. They had a desire to meet the newborn Messiah. Such was the value that they placed on meeting God incarnate, and such was the importance of this moment in history that they were willing to leave their homes, their families, their security. They were willing to commit to a journey of weeks, potentially months, at a time when going on lengthy journeys was a treacherous and dangerous undertaking. They were willing to do all of that just to be there, to meet God's Messiah. They were willing to travel a great distance following that star just for the chance to meet the newborn God in human form. What were they willing to give? They were willing to bring to him an offering. I've already said something about gift giving, and gift giving is something that we do at Christmas time. And I think we have a tendency in the church to try and spiritualize that. Or will we give gifts to one another at Christmas because the wise men brought gifts for Jesus? Or perhaps we say, well, we give gifts at Christmas time because God gave us the gift of Jesus. And so our gift giving kind of represents that. Firstly, I would say we should not spiritualize gift giving at Christmas. Yes, it is really nice. It's really pleasant to be able to give and receive gifts at Christmas time. But let's not pretend to ourselves that this has some religious significance. It doesn't. Let's just tell it for what it is. It's commercially driven gift giving at Christmas time. It's commercially driven. But secondly, I don't think that we should think of the wise men, the magi, as giving gifts to Jesus Christ. A gift is something that is given between two equals. So any one of you who gives a friend or a family member or a co-worker a gift, it's something being given between equals because you are both human beings made in the image of God. Rather, this morning, what I want to suggest to you is that we should think of the wise men as bringing an offering to Jesus Christ. An offering. Because an offering is something that is given by a lower being to a higher one. I.e., the people to God. Here's why I think it was an offering that the wise men brought. They brought Jesus an offering because, firstly, they understood who this baby was. In the Old Testament, whenever the people of God came to Israel and were entering the temple, they had to bring an offering. They had to bring something that they were going to give over to God to allow them to come in to his presence. The most common kind of offering was the sin offering. It was an animal that was brought, prayed over, and then slaughtered, representing that the animal had taken the punishment for the person's sin, and therefore they could now come into God's presence. There were other kinds of offering, but that was the most common one. Whenever the people came to go into the presence of God, they're always started with an offering. That came first. And so the reason I think the Magi were bringing Jesus an offering is because if they had correctly interpreted the Hebrew scriptures, if they knew the significance of the star, if they knew the significance of Bethlehem, they would have known that they were coming into the presence of God. They would have known that they weren't just meeting any ordinary human baby boy, they were meeting someone extraordinary. And they would have known that in order to honor coming into that presence, they had to bring an offering. They had to bring something that they were willing to give, that they would be able to enter the presence of God in human form. The second reason I think that this is an offering, more than just gifts, is because of the symbolism in each of the things presented to Jesus. These were no empty, meaningless gestures on the part of the Magi. Each item bore some significance as to the life and the identity and the future that was held for this child. They presented Christ with gold. And that was a symbol of his kingship. Gold was something that royalty possessed. Gold was the thing that the king controlled. Gold was that the king used to array himself in splendor and his court and his palace. Gold was the royal item of choice. By giving Jesus gold, the Magi are saying, we know that you are a king from the line of David. We know that God promised that from the line of David, King David, the greatest king in Israel, the Messiah would come. By giving you gold, Jesus, we are acknowledging that we have understood that you come from that line of David. You are his descendant promised by God, who will be the Messiah to all people. They gave Jesus frankincense, which was a symbol of their knowing that he was divine, that he was God in human form. The reason we know this, frankincense is a resin used ceremonially for the only incense permitted on the altar. So in the heyday of the temple in Jerusalem, as I've said, there were various different offerings that were brought and were placed upon the altar, and there was only one kind of incense that was permitted to be used in the temple on the altar, and they made it using frankincense. So when the Magi present frankincense to Jesus Christ, they're saying, we know you're God, because we are giving you the only kind of incense that God permits to be used in his temple. They knew that it was God that they had before them. And finally, myrrh. Myrrh is the most bizarre gift to give a newborn child, because myrrh is what you use to embalm a dead body. I can imagine the confusion and the puzzlement with Mary and Joseph of thinking, why? Why would you give myrrh to our newborn child? But just as the Magi had correctly understood the Hebrew scriptures enough to bring them to Bethlehem to meet God being born into humanity, so too they have correctly interpreted the Hebrew scriptures and know that this Messiah must die. The destiny of this child is sealed from birth. They know he's going to die. And so they give myrrh, symbolizing that they know that this wee baby before them will grow up to become the one who takes the punishment for the sin of humanity, who goes to the cross that he might say, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing." That he will become the man whose final words before death were, "It is finished." He will be the one that brings forgiveness to the world through his atoning sacrifice for humanity. They knew it, and so they gave him myrrh. And so seeing and meeting Jesus, even as a newborn baby, was so important to the Magi that these were the lengths that they were willing to go to. They traveled a great distance, putting themselves at great personal risk just to meet him. They understood the honor that it was to meet God in human form. So at great personal expense, they brought an appropriate offering, items fit to be given to God. Not only was this offering given sacrificially, it was full of symbolism. The Magi knew what the future held for this child and that through him God was achieving salvation for all humanity. What a privilege it must have been for them to have been in his presence. This is what the Magi were willing to give just in order to meet the newborn Jesus Christ. The challenge for us then today, who know Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, is what are we willing to give him? What do we give him? As Christians in God's church, there are at least two broad things to which we are called. There are undoubtedly more, but there are two things that I think we can give Jesus Christ today. Firstly, we are called to follow him, to follow Jesus, his ways, and his words. In teaching his disciples, Jesus said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." That's recorded in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. But it's also recorded in Luke 9, verse 23. Jesus said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." Such is the importance of this teaching. Matthew and Luke both include it in their Gospels. Now, they were writing from different points of view. They had different eyewitnesses, and that's why Luke has that additional word. It's not that there's an inconsistency. It's just that different people remember the same event, but with different nuances. But it's so important that we hear Jesus' words. "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me." It's a call from Christ to prioritize God and God's ways over our own. And incidentally, sin is the exact opposite of this, prioritizing ourselves over God. It is not easy for us to prioritize God over ourselves. And that's why I think Jesus styles this in the terms of taking up a cross. We know how hard it was for Christ to take up his cross, amongst the beatings and the whipping and the insults and eventually his death. It was a painful and difficult experience for Jesus to take up his cross. And so when he calls us to deny ourselves and take up our cross, he says, "I know this is going to be hard for you. I know this is going to be tough for you to do," but he still calls us to do it, even although he knows it will be hard. What do we gain If Jesus knew it was hard for us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, why did he ask of it? Well, he goes on to say, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. That is the benefit that comes from denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following Christ. Yes, it means that on some level, we have to die. We have to put to death our selfish desires. We have to put to death our own wishes. We have to put to death the things that I want in order that we can then follow the things that God wants. That's the difficulty in denying ourselves, because we have to put these things to death. We have to say, no more will I consider these things, in order that I can fully devote myself to following God. But Jesus says, those who die for my sake shall have life. And this is the benefit. It's not as though God demands that we put everything of ours to one side and then doesn't give us anything in return. Through Jesus, he says, you will have true life. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and live it to the full. The life that we have through God and through Christ is far better than what we can have in our own strength. By committing to Christ, we, like the Magi, we get to meet him. We receive forgiveness for our sin. We are brought back into God's family, declared as his children. We are made right with God in a way that can never be taken from us. And we do our best to live in accordance with God's will for our lives, which is far better than anything we can dream up. I have a very personal example of this. I know I've used this before. For me, in choosing my career, there were two options: acting, ministry. Had I become an actor, I would have trained and been on stage, and at the end of each performance would have received all the human adoration that I could have wanted, the applause, the cheering. My ego would have been satisfied. But as soon as that applause is over, as soon as you go back to the dressing room, what are you left with other than the memory of how nice that felt and the desire to replicate it? Now, in ministry, there is no applause. In ministry, there is very little opportunity to enlarge your ego, certainly if you're doing it properly. But at the end of each day, even if I haven't received any human adoration, even if I haven't received any human applause, I can go to my bed at night knowing that God says of me, well done, my good and faithful servant. And that lasts, because it comes from God, and he is pleased with me. And he will always be pleased with me so long as I do what I can to live following his ways. And there is no emptiness, and there is no desire to replicate it, because it's always there. God is always pleased with his people when they follow his will. And so that is the benefit that comes from denying ourselves, picking up our cross, and following. The Magi gave that sacrifice of themselves in order that they might follow and meet Jesus, and so we are called to do the same. But we are also called to work to build his kingdom in this world. At Presbytery last Tuesday, we were invited by the moderator to chat to the people beside us and to reflect on the question, what is the church waiting for? Advent is a period of waiting. Waiting to celebrate the coming of Christ. And so the moderator invited us, what is the church waiting for? And the people I was talking to, we agreed together that what the church, certainly in Scotland, is waiting for is a revival. A return of people coming to and accepting Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. A return to people worshiping God and putting Him first. A return to people working God's way in our world. That's what revival is. Reviving of people belonging to and following Jesus Christ. But me being the cynic that I am, I said, well, we say that. We say that we want revival, but do we really mean it? Do we want revival on God's terms, or do we really mean we want revival on our terms? We want revival to look like the church of the past. We want revival to look like the time when the church was in its golden age and the place was filled and worship was done in the way that we enjoyed. I may be being overly cynical, but I suspect in some places that's the reality. They want revival, but we want it on our terms, not God's terms. But the trouble is, if we want to see a revival in the church, in our culture today, then it's impossible to go back. If we think that our way or the way of the past will be successful, then we are fooling ourselves. Only through God and the movement of His Spirit can the church be revived and people brought back to faith, and that means that we need to get over ourselves. We need to look past our small and often singular views of what church should be. We need to listen for God's voice. We need to look for His leading, and we need to do church in the way that God wants, not in the way that makes us comfortable or happy. We need to sacrifice our way and embrace God's way. Only then will His kingdom be built. As we have reflected on the Christmas story and for those who lived it, what we have learned, and I think we have especially become aware of it today, is that the cost is high. The cost is high. The cost was high for Mary and Joseph. They had to accept God's will for their lives despite the personal strain that it caused. The cost was high for the shepherds because they had to trust God's message and they had to go and meet the newborn Christ, even although everything about them and everything about society would have said they were not welcome. But they had to trust God. The cost for the Magi was high. They had to travel to meet Christ, and they had to present an offering at huge personal cost. Why did they all do it? Why did Mary and Joseph agree to it? Why did the shepherds go? Why did the wise men travel when the cost was so high? They did it because they were willing to do it for Jesus. They were willing to do it for Jesus. And so the challenge for us, what cost are we willing to bear for Jesus? Now, I have made it no secret that I am not a fan of the carol In the Bleak Midwinter, mainly because it, like so many other carols, is inaccurate. Jesus was probably born around late spring or early summer. He certainly wasn't born in winter, and even if He had been born in winter, it certainly wouldn't have been snowing where He was. But the saving grace of this carol, the one thing that In the Bleak Midwinter gets absolutely spot on, is the final verse. What then can I give Him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. What can I give Him? Give Him my heart. Give your heart to Jesus Christ this Christmas. The cost may seem high, but what you receive in return is greater still. Amen.